All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Ask the Lord to be with us. Believe God. Amen. Amen. Welcome. Welcome, welcome, welcome. All right. Let's see here. Leah, will you open our time in prayer, please?
Precious Lord, we thank you for this time that we have to come together and study the Word. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.
Amen, amen. I don't think Xiao Yang has the... You weren't here last week, right, Xiao Yang? Huh?
No.
Okay. All righty then. Any questions about what we've done so far? I haven't opened this up for questions in a real way, so... Since nobody ever asked for any... You wonder if anybody's listening, right? Do you have this?
Oh, no.
Okay. All right. So, any questions? No questions. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? Well, we're going to watch another part of Dr. David Jeremiah's video, and that will give us something to launch into tonight. All right.
In all of...
Come on, don't
do... His mansions, there is not room big enough for all of his awards. Sir Paul McCartney may go down in history as the greatest musician of all time, a founding member of the Beatles and a man who became, as the Guinness Book of Records puts it, the planet's most honored composer and performer in music. His fans know it's been a rough ride for him. Some of his hardest days were after the Beatles broke up. I mean, what do you do after you're in the Beatles? He went to a dark place.
I think he's loving
it. Stayed in his Scottish
home. I think no. I remember this part.
Yeah, but we haven't seen it here.
After all, how do you follow the Beatles?
We did the
life after that kind of ride. McCartney's turnaround.
He mentioned this in the interview.
When the chords of a song came to him, one he worked on from time to time.
Have we seen this before?
He didn't feel optimistic.
This part we have.
And he worked it into a song for his children. He called the song Great Day. And the lyrics talked about a future day that was coming. And it was going to be a great day. And it would be here in a short time. And it was something to look forward to, something to celebrate. Now, before you think McCartney had a spiritual experience, he explained, I like the idea of a song saying that help is coming and there's a bright light on the horizon. I have got absolutely no evidence for this, but I like to believe it. It helps to lift my spirits. He didn't realize how close he was to the truth. Because there is a great day coming, and it won't be long, and there's a bright light on the horizon, and we have plenty of evidence for it, and we have biblical evidence, and boy, does it lift our spirits. Jesus Christ is coming back. And he's coming back soon. Frankly, you look out at the world today and you're looking for answers and hope and solutions. That's about the only one that you can really count on. One day Jesus is going to come back and set this all straight. And he will be the king of the earth, and there will be no craziness like we're going through right now. Can you get a witness to that? Zephaniah 1:14 says, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and it hastens quickly. The Apostle Paul talked about it. He said, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day at his return, not to me only, but to all those looking forward to his coming back again. It's a great day that we're looking forward to. And this is the message about that day, a day of the rapture. The exact date is already circled on God's calendar. Did you know that? We aren't privy to that. We don't know what day it is. But we know there is a day, and it's already settled in the heart of God. That day will come as surely as any day that's marked on your calendar. Now, the rapture is an event in the impending future when all of us, living or deceased, who have put our trust in Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life, will be suddenly caught up from this earth into the heavens and will be reunited with loved ones who have preceded us in death. We'll be met by the Lord himself, who's going to usher us into heaven, and we're going to live in perfect fellowship with him forever. And the major truth concerning that coming is found in three passages in the Bible. There's a chapter in this new book that I've written called The Rule of Three, and here are those three passages. First of all, John 14. Secondly, 1 Thessalonians 4. And thirdly, 1 Corinthians 15. If you want to know about the rapture, those are the three passages you need to know about. John 14, 1 Thess 4, and 1 Corinthians 15. Now, John 14 presents our Lord's statement about the many mansions in heaven. You know that. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. According to the scripture, the return of the Lord will be announced by three distinct and spectacular sounds. He is coming back, but he won't sneak into town. He's coming back with some announcements. First of all, the sound of the Lord's command. 1 Thessalonians says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. The Greek word used to describe the Lord's shout is that of command of a military leader who comes out of his tent and issues a command to his soldiers. Scripture shows us a similar shout in the Gospel of John. Remember when Jesus stood outside of the tomb of his friend Lazarus and he shouted, Lazarus, come forth. It was a resurrection command. And I've heard Bible students speculate on what might have happened if Jesus had failed to mention Lazarus' name. All the dead in the ground would have come out and have been a resurrection day that day. At the rapture, that's exactly what's going to happen, friends. Jesus will shout, come forth. And he won't name a single person. But everyone who's a believer, who has gone into the grave, will come out of their grave in the resurrection. The sound of the Lord's command. And then the Bible says, accompanying the sound of the Lord's command is the sound of Michael's voice. With the voice of the archangel, says the scripture. Now, ringing out along with the Lord's command will be the thunderous voice of the archangel. We know from scripture just who that is. He is Michael, the only archangel named in the Bible, and the chief of all the angels. And then there's the sound of the trumpet. Now, Paul refers to this in Corinthians as the last trumpet. When the rapture trumpet blows, the blast will surround the earth like an echo chamber, reverberating into the soul of every ascending Christian. It will be loud enough to wake up the dead, literally. John Walworth said, the rapture trumpet will call all Christians to rise from the earth to meet the Lord in the air, and from there they will go to heaven, just as Christ promised in John 14:3. The last trumpet for the church may be analogous to the last trumpet used in the Roman army. Soldiers were awakened by the first trumpet in the morning, which served as their alarm clock. And the second trumpet assembled them for instructions for the day, and the third trumpet, they marched off to their assignments. So receiving salvation is like hearing the first trumpet. God's calling you to serve is like hearing the second trumpet, and the third or last trumpet is calling you to heaven. When you hear the last trump and the shout of the Lord and the sound of Michael's voice, the rapture is happening. And you know, I believe, I've said this all along, that I believe that I could be alive when the rapture happens. I hope you believe that too. We're supposed to believe that. I really believe it. And every day that I get up and read the newspaper, I think it's getting more true than it's ever been. I think he is getting ready to come back. I can't prove that. I don't have any dates. I'm not going to do any crazy thing like telling you I know when it's going to happen. But we are in the season. We may not be at the moment, but we're in the season, are we not? The Lord's coming back. And when he does, he's going to announce his coming, his return. You know, Winston Churchill has always been one of my favorite historic characters, and he incorporated the meaning of the trumpet into his funeral service. I remember reading this, it's really cool. He arranged for a trumpeter to sound the last post, or taps, as we know it, from the highest reaches of St. Paul's Cathedral. The long, slow ballad echoed mournfully throughout the ancient church, and the dirge was a ruthless reminder that Britain's hero had finally been conquered by death. As the last sorrowful note faded, a second trumpeter suddenly sounded reveille, high from another gallery. This too was arranged by Churchill. The great statesman wanted the somber call to sleep to be followed by a more triumphant call to arise. For all who perish before the return of the Lord, our lives will follow a similar pattern. We will sleep, but at the rapture, the trumpet blast will be a reveille calling us to awaken, and we'll go on up. So that's the return. Now notice the second part of all of this is the resurrection. First, Jesus is coming back, and then the second part is the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4 says this, "We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The dead in Christ will rise first." When Christ descends from heaven with a shout, he will begin by summoning to himself all of those who are asleep. Now, that is not a description of the people at 11 o'clock in my church service, all those who are asleep. This is a description of everybody who has died. Paul's terminology, those who are asleep, is a New Testament language that identifies Christians who have died. Did you know that the Bible writers never use the word sleep to describe the death of an unbeliever? Only Christians are allowed to use that term for their death. And it's in the Bible. Let me just show you where it is. John 11 says, "These things he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps.'" Now friends, was Lazarus asleep? No, the Bible says he'd been asleep for 4 days, if he was, and the Bible says he already started to smell bad. He wasn't just sleeping, he was dead, but sleep is the word that is used to describe it. And then Stephen knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. But the Bible says Stephen fell asleep. And David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. And Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The concept of death is emphasized in the wonderful word that early Christians used for the places they put their loved ones when they died. It was the Greek word koimeterion, and it's a rest house for strangers. It's the word from which we get our English word cemetery, and in Paul's day, this word was the word you used to describe a hotel or a motel. We check in expecting to spend the night and sleep before we wake up in the morning refreshed and ready to go. And that's exactly the thought that Paul expressed in words such as koimao or koimeterion. When Christians die, it's like they are slumbering peacefully in a place of rest, ready to be awakened at the return of the Lord. And the words have great importance, for they convey the idea that for a Christian, death is not a tragic finality. It's a temporary sleep. We go in the grave, awaiting for that day when the call of the angel and the voice of the Lord and the trumpet of God is going to wake us up. And the Bible teaches that those who are sleeping in Jesus will not be left out of the rapture. Here's what happened, y'all. Paul and his associate went to Thessalonica to teach, and they were only there for a very short time. You can read about this in Acts 17. And so they had started to teach about the rapture and about the coming of the Lord, but they had to leave before they were finished. So the Thessalonians, they were all jazzed up about Jesus coming back. But they had already lost some of their parents. They had lost some of their loved ones, their siblings. And there was no instructions about them. What about them? Are they going to be left out of the rapture? So when Paul wrote back to them, he said, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep." And he gives us all this information. Because those who are asleep aren't left out. They take preeminence over everybody else. They go up first before anybody else is raptured. Somebody told me because they got 6 feet further to go. Right? I don't know if that's true or not, but anyway, if I'm still alive, listen to this, if I'm still alive when Jesus comes back, I will not go to heaven before my mom and dad who are in the graves in Cedarville, Ohio, where they are buried. They'll be caught up first, and then I we'll be caught up to be with them, and then together we'll go into heaven. Won't that be something? You know, I'll get to see the real heaven with my parents. And you know what we do when we see stuff that we really love? We high-five people, don't we? A lot of high-five going on when we go to heaven. Amen. Johnny Erickson Tata tells about the time her mother-in-law bought a grave for her at Forest Lawn Cemetery, but she wouldn't sign the papers until Johnny and her husband inspected the lot and gave their approval. One Sunday afternoon, Johnny Erickson and her husband Ken drove out to the cemetery and found the location of their grave sites in a section called Murmuring Pines. And they listened to the sales representative as she spoke about what a good view it was, where her feet would be, where her head would be, so forth. And it makes no difference to people, but anyway, Johnny was a little disinterested in the presentation. And a few minutes later, while the family conferred over the paperwork, Johnny said, "I powered my wheelchair on top of my grave, and I turned to gaze at the range of mountains. A gust of wind rippled the grass, and the pines above me did indeed murmur. A breeze tossed my hair, a profound peace settled over the scene, and suddenly it struck me, listen to this, I was sitting on the exact spot where my actual body would rise should I die before Christ returns." So we shouldn't call those places burial places, we should call them resurrection places. We're gonna go and put our loved one in the resurrection place. She was, and she said it was so amazing to her when she thought about that, that she had a little worship service there, just thinking about, I'm right now at the place where one day, if I don't make it until Jesus comes back, I'm going to come out of this grave and go to be with him. What a wonderful thought that is. One day we're going to be resurrected to be with the Lord. Now, I hope you're tracking here. The first thing about the rapture is the return. Jesus is coming back. And the second thing is the resurrection. All those who have died, all those who are alive, are going to be caught up together to be with him. Now, there's one little thing that we have to talk about in the meantime, and that's the redemption. So let me read 1 Corinthians 15, which is one of the ancillary passages. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." Here is some wonderful news. At some point in the future, you get to upgrade your body to one that is at top of the line in every respect. You are going to have, I call this particular thing, the extreme makeover. We're going to all get an extreme makeover, amen? As you get older, you appreciate that more. Can I get a witness? Yeah. Because more things ain't working that used to work, right? The rapture is going to spark this renaissance across the globe. Christians who have died will live again, and not only in a spiritual sense, but physically too. The bodies of believers that are buried in the ground will come out of the ground. They will be raised up. Our very bodies that we are living in right now. And these bodies will be the same ones that went into the grave, though they will be transformed in profound ways. Assuming that you and I pass away before the rapture, we are going to be resurrected on that day, and that will be, in essence, an amazing thing. But the resurrection body that comes out of the grave is going to be a lot better than the one that went into the grave. These words apply not only to those who will be resurrected at the rapture, but those of us who are alive are going to get a new body too. Before we get to heaven, we're going to be transformed. And the Bible says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Everything that happens to a resurrected body is going to happen to a caught up to heaven body. And specifically, I want to tell you six things about this that will answer a bunch of your questions. Number one, our new bodies will be incapable of sickness or death. Now that's a hallelujah moment right there, right? How many of you know our present bodies wear out and they grow old, but our resurrection bodies will have no capacity for deterioration or decay? Your new body will be designed for eternity. It will not be subject to accident, disease, aging, or death. It will be pain-free and disease-free. It will never die. It will outlive the stars. Amen. Number one.
And then the Bible teaches us that our new bodies will be identical to the body that Jesus had when he was resurrected. The Bible says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ," now watch this, "who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Now, what does that mean, that we're going to have a body like Jesus? How would you try to figure that out? What kind of research would you do to find out what kind of body? Well, if you could find some place that would tell you what Jesus' body was like, you'd study Jesus' body and say, my body's going to be like his. Here's my body's going to be. Guess what? The Bible's got a bunch of research about that. During his post-resurrection appearances, Jesus did a lot of things that tell us about our bodies. Here's one that's going to make half of you people just want to get up and dance. You ready? Jesus ate. I've been asked if we will need to eat in heaven. I don't know if we'll need to eat, but we certainly will enjoy eating. And if you read about heaven, you know stuff is planted up there along the river. Jesus clearly ate with his disciples. In fact, in John 21, we're told he actually prepared breakfast for his disciples after he had been in the grave and had been resurrected. When we get to heaven and when we get in our bodies, we're going to have bodies just like Jesus. The body of Christ was touchable. It wasn't some ghost-like thing, you know, floating around. That's what I hear people think sometimes. Jesus is going to be in some sort of apparition. No, do you remember that Thomas, who had a hard time believing that Jesus was really risen from the dead? Jesus said to him, "Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hand, and reach your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Bodies are tangible and touchable and huggable. When you get to heaven, you can hug each other. Is that good? Yeah, right. Now, here's the third one. This is probably the most asked question that I ever get about this. Our new bodies will be identifiable by all who knew us on earth. People ask me all the time, will people know me in heaven? Will my parents know me as their son? Will I know my parents as my parents? Will I know my friends I've been friends with down here? The Bible is very clear in its answer to this question. After the resurrection, Jesus knew his disciples and they knew him. They recognized the glorified Jesus as the very same one they had known before his death. And they were so convinced of his identity that they all went to their death proclaiming the reality of the message of everlasting life. This wasn't just something they wanted to believe, something they hoped was true. They knew it was so true that they were willing to give up their lives and proclaim the message. They died because of their preaching about the resurrection. So, when you get to heaven, you're going to know everybody you've known down here. It's impossible for me to believe that our memories in heaven are going to be worse than they are here. You know, we all think about people. You get in front of somebody and say, "You remember me?" And maybe you should remember them, but for all the world, you don't remember them. That'll never happen to you in heaven. You always know the people. You know when Moses and Elijah appeared out of heaven to stand with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration? The disciples instinctively recognized Moses and Elijah as real people. They knew them. And when Jesus described heaven in Matthew 8:11, listen to these words. "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." We're going to know people in heaven. So that's good news. Number four, our new bodies will be illumined in brilliance. I don't know a lot about this, but I'm just going to tell you what I've learned. In Revelation 21, we're told that the entire city of New Jerusalem will be luminescent. In other words, brightly illumined by the light that radiates from Christ. The Bible says there will be no need for the sun or the moon in heaven because Jesus Christ will be all the light you will need. He will light up heaven. Can you get that? Now, Daniel 12:3 says that resurrected saints will shine like the brightness of the firmament. Matthew 13:43 says, "The righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." The glory of the Lord Jesus in his glorious body is a pattern for the glory we will have in our bodies when we are resurrected from the grave. We're going to shine. we're going to have a luminescence to us. And then the Bible teaches us also that our new bodies will have infinite power. Paul writes about this. He says, our bodies are sown in weakness, and they're raised in power. We will be buried in weakness. How many of you know a dead body has no strength or power, can't lift a finger? But when we come out of the grave, we will have so much energy, we'll think a lightning bolt has supercharged us with electricity. Our resurrection bodies will be incredible, full of enthusiastic power, capable of extraordinary functions. And when you read about the Lord Jesus after his resurrection, he can enter sealed rooms without ever going through the door. You remember that? Then the same day and evening being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, when the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. I don't know what that all means, but I have a feeling that we won't get caught in traffic in heaven. I'm pretty sure of that. I think we can think where we want to be and we'll be there. You won't have to go through the agony that oftentimes is associated with travel. And then, finally, our new bodies will be incredibly suited for heaven and for eternity. Paul says there's a natural body, and he said there's a spiritual body. And what do we mean by that? The basic difference between a natural body and a spiritual body is that the former body is suited for life on earth, and the other body is suited for life in heaven. In our current bodies, we couldn't function in the realm of heaven. We're not created for heaven. We're created for earth. We get to heaven, we're going to have something special to exist in heaven. And God is going to give us a new real body like the ones we have now, but completely made over and transformed. No longer governed by the appetites of the flesh, listen to this, but governed by the appetites of the Spirit. That is the hope we cling to as followers of Jesus Christ. The rapture assures us that death is not the end of life. It's the beginning of a new existence in our new, perfect, glorious body. Turn to your neighbor and say, I'm getting a new body. Amen.
Thank God.
Okay. Now, we're moving through this. Remember now, here's the outline. Here's the structure. First, Jesus returns. Then those who have died in Christ are resurrected. And then everybody is changed so that they're ready to go to heaven. We've already covered it. Now comes the rapture itself. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The Bible says that in a nanosecond, the Lord will call all believers to himself. We will simply vanish from the earth. No one who has confessed Christ as Lord will be left behind. One paragraph I read said this. Millions of people from all parts of the earth feel a tingling sensation pulsating through their bodies. They are all suddenly energized. Those with physical deformities are healed. The blind suddenly see. Here's what I love. Wrinkles disappear on the elderly as their youth is restored. As these people marvel at their physical transformation, they are lifted skyward. Those in buildings pass right through the ceiling and roof without pain or damage. Their flesh and bones seem to dematerialize, defying all known laws of physics and biology. As they travel heavenward, some of them see and greet those who have risen from their graves after a brief mystical union. They all vanish from sight. Here's another one. You remember the book that was written back in the 70s? Probably the first popular prophecy book, the first one I ever read, was by Hal Lindsey, and it was called The Late Grand Flanagan. Anybody remember that? A few of you do. Well, in his book, he's trying to help us understand what's going to happen when the rapture takes place, and here's his take on that. He said, there I was, driving down the freeway, and all of a sudden the place went crazy. Cars going in every direction, and not one of them had a driver. I mean, it was wild. I think we got an invasion from outer space. And then he adds, it was the last quarter of the championship game and the other side was ahead. Our boys had the ball. We made a touchdown and tied it up. The crowd went crazy. Only 1 minute to go and they fumbled. Our quarterback recovered. He was about a yard from the goal when zap, no more quarterback. Completely gone, just like that. And then he added his third one. It was puzzling, very puzzling. I was teaching my course in philosophy and religion when all of a sudden, three of my students disappeared. These students argued all the time, always trying to prove their point from the Bible. And frankly, as their teachers, no great loss that they're not here anymore, but I do find this disappearance very difficult to understand. Harold Wilmington provides an illustration that I find especially helpful on this topic. He said, a man's cleaning out his garage and he discovers a small box filled with a mixture of tiny iron nails, wooden splinters, sawdust, and pieces of paper. Suppose that man wants to save the nails. How could he quickly separate them from the wooden splinters? If a magnet was available, the task would be quite simple. He would simply position the magnet over the box. Immediately, all of those objects possessing the same physical nature would be caught up to meet the magnet in the air. And then he said, when Christ appears, he will not come especially for black or white people, for Catholics or Protestants, or Jews or Gentiles. He's coming for people who possess the same nature that he does, and the magnet will pull them up to heaven, no matter who they are. Amen? So, we have the return, the resurrection, the redemption, the rapture, and then the reunion. It says in verse 17 in 1 Thessalonians 4, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. There are actually three reunions. I've told you about them. The reunion of bodies and souls coming back together, the reunion of dead believers with living believers, and the reunion of all believers with their Lord. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's the rapture. He's coming back. We're going to be raised up. We're going to have our bodies changed to be like the risen body of the Lord Jesus. And then we're going to meet our loved ones in the air. And together, we're going to go to heaven with Jesus Christ as our leader and guide. Several years ago, Ruth Anna Metzger was asked to sing at a wedding in Seattle. That's where she lives. It was a very upscale wedding. One of the wealthiest families in the city had a daughter who was getting married, and Ruth Anna considered it a great honor to be chosen to be the soloist. And she was particularly excited because the wedding reception was to be held on the top of two floors of the Columbia Center, which is the tallest building in the Northwest. The whole event was very exclusive. And Ruth Anna couldn't help thinking about how much fun it would be to go there with Roy, her husband. After the wedding, Ruth Anna and Roy drove to the beautiful facility and approached the reception desk. They watched as the maitre d', who was decked out in a splendid tuxedo, admitted and introduced the guests and ushered them toward the luscious hors d'oeuvres and exotic beverages. About that time, the bride and groom approached a beautiful glass staircase leading to the top floor, and someone ceremoniously cut a satin ribbon draped across the bottom of the stairs and announced that the wedding feast was about to begin. As Roy and Ruth Anna approached the top of the stairs, the maitre d' asked them, may I have your name, please? And she said, I am Ruth Anna Metzger, and this is my husband, Roy. And the maitre d' searched through the listings in the book, and he looked again. He asked Ruth Anna to spell her name, and he searched again. Finally, he looked and said, I'm sorry, but your name isn't here. Oh, there's got to be a mistake, Ruth Anna said. I'm the singer. I sang for the wedding. And the man said, it doesn't matter who you are or what you did. Without your name in the book, you can't come to the banquet. And he motioned to a waiter and said, show these people to the service elevator. The Metzgers were unceremoniously ushered past all the beautiful tables laden with shrimp and smoked salmon and carved ice. They passed the orchestra, and the musicians were all resplendent in white tuxedos. The Metzgers were led past all the guests and the opulence of the moment, and the waiter took them to the service elevator, ushered them in, and pushed G for parking garage. And the Metzgers were stunned to find themselves out on the street, driving home in silence, somewhere along the way. Roy looked over and asked, sweetheart, what happened? She said, well, When the invitation arrived, I was very busy. I never bothered to return the RSVP because I was the singer. I mean, surely I could go to the reception without returning the RSVP. Then, as Ruth Anna later recalled, she started to cry. Not only because she had missed the most lavish banquet she'd ever been invited to, but because she suddenly had a small taste of what it would be like someday for people as they stand before Christ and find their names missing from the Lamb's Book of Life. And you see, for you to get your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, you have to make the reservation. You have to respond to the invitation. You have to RSVP to God. You have to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you don't do that, just like here, it won't make any difference. You know, in the Bible, there's a picture of this where they come before the Lord and say, Lord, haven't we done wonderful works in your name? Haven't we done all of these wonderful things? And Jesus will say to them, depart from me because I never knew you. Have you made your reservation? Are you ready to go to heaven? Here's what you must do. You must confess your sin. You must tell the Lord that you know you have failed him and you're a sinner. You say, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to humble. If you won't do that, you can't be saved. Because my dad used to say when he was a pastor, he said, you know, David, the hardest thing I have among my people, I have to get people lost before I can get them saved. Because some people don't want to be lost. Well, if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you've never had your sins forgiven, the Bible says you are lost. But you don't have to stay that way. Because if you will say, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I need to be saved. Please come and forgive me of my sin. He will come and take up his residence within you, and you will be in heaven, and I will see you someday in glory.
Sometimes the news is so depressing that you have to think of the future in order to survive. Amen? Jesus is coming soon, and because he's coming soon, we have hope. We have hope. Keep in mind that anything associated with salvation, anything associated with the future for the church, for those who are saved, involves hope. And if it doesn't involve hope, it doesn't belong as part of God's plan. Everything that I think of, everything I could possibly think of, when things are going in reverse and they're not going right, every single thing that I can think of, hope makes it better. Amen? Hope makes it better. I like the idea that, yeah, my parents are gone. My in-laws are gone. My grandparents are gone. My grandparents on my father's side, I'll see them again. My parents, I'll see again. My in-laws, I'll see again. I like the idea of the hope. When you stand before a casket at a funeral, I like the idea of hope. How many have been to a funeral where nobody knows whether the deceased was saved or not? Not a whole lot of hope. People can say there's a lot of hope, and people can want to hope there's a lot of hope. But unless you know, I was talking to somebody the other day and I asked them, is this person saved? Well, I don't know. Well, if they're saved, you know they're saved. Amen? Because the Bible says with the heart man believes to righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Correct? It's impossible to be a silent Christian. It's possible to be a clandestine Christian because the Bible says, Paul said, those of the house of Caesar salute you. And we knew that in that day and age, if Caesar knew they were Christians, they would cease to exist, correct? Because of the great persecution. So they served the Lord faithfully, they just couldn't do it openly. Like many of the Christians in China, many of the Christians in some areas of Colombia, many of the Christians in Cuba. Cuba's more open today than it used to be, but your service had to be done very carefully, very carefully, or you would find yourself in prison and shut down. The hope that exists, when I think of the rapture, is what makes my doctrinal stand on the rapture most acknowledged and most believed. Because what I believe must have hope. They that have this hope, anybody know how it finishes? Purify themselves even as he is pure. So if you don't have the hope, you're not going to purify yourself. You don't have something to look forward to. The beauty of what we believe in the rapture is the hope and the mechanism that exists to keep us obeying the Word of God. If what I believe doesn't help me obey the Word of God, there's a problem with what I believe. Amen? Because obedience is better than what? What did Samuel say? Obedience is better than sacrifice. Better than sacrifice. What did the sacrifices do? When the prophet was talking about that, they purified and forgave sin. So obedience is even better than that. That puts obedience right up here at the top, does it not? Someone said, yeah, but you don't understand, Pastor. It's so hard. Have you ever met somebody that thought a particular task was hard, and then you met somebody else that thought it was a cinch? What causes the difference? Yeah. Maureen, what causes the difference? You had I sparked something there.
No, it's just,
yeah.
I deal with that on a daily basis.
Yes.
Ooh.
Yes.
Tell the truth.
Well, some things are hard because we don't know how.
Right.
Okay? So, for me, cooking is hard because I don't know how to cook. So, I would go into cooking with the idea, I'm just going to ruin a whole lot of money. Because I don't know what I'm doing. Right? Cleaning, no problem. I do know how to do that. So there's no problem with that. So it becomes a basis of knowledge, and we have in the Word of God the knowledge we need, right? Right here. So I can't say I don't know how to serve God because right here is the blueprint. But the perspective and the attitude, I think it was you that said attitude. Was it you?
I said experience.
Experience, too, yeah. Experience, yeah. Attitude came from over here. Ginny said attitude. Caroline said attitude. Come on, I'm confused enough. You don't need to confuse me more. Yeah. Perspective. How you view a certain task. Have you ever approached something you had to do? And you really didn't have a positive attitude about doing it, or a positive perspective about doing it, what does it make the task?
Harder.
Than it needs to be. And you've approached something very, very hard and very difficult in all logic, and yet you did it, and you thought afterward, well, that wasn't as hard as I thought it was going to be. Has that ever happened to anybody? Right? Had the mice make a nest In fact, I was driving the Focus the other day. I've got to take it all apart again and wash it, power wash the vent system, because it still stinks of mouse urine. But I opened it up and there was a mouse nest in there. There was a garter snake skin in there. So the garter snake had gone in after the mice. And it was a mess. Well, when I started the task, I had no positive attitude about doing it at all. Number one, when it comes to mechanics, I know there's two things going to happen. It's never going to go back the way it came apart. And number two, there's always going to be screws left over. And I'm never going to be able to find where the screws go. Ever happened to anybody? Now, maybe some of you are good mechanics, so that doesn't happen to you. But so I went into it with a negative attitude, and then I saw all that. I mean, it was nasty. You know, it had the stain in there and everything. It was just nasty. And I cleaned it out real good, but evidently I didn't clean it out good enough. Now I got to do it again. And I was thinking as I drove home in the Focus, was it yesterday or the other day? I was here at the church with it. And I turned on the air conditioning and it stunk. I said, man, I'm going to have to do so. I'm going to stick the power washer right down in every vent and I'm going to just blow everything to pieces. This is nasty. This is just nasty. I hope I don't ruin something. Because sometimes when you don't have the right attitude, you end up making things harder than they should be, and you're making it ruin what you should have never ruined. A woman said, I love it when my husband tries to fix something around the house because it makes it so we have to call the professionals. Hope gives me the attitude that I am going to a better place and I need to be ready. I need to be ready. When my wife flies anywhere, she wants me to take her to the airport 8 hours before the plane leaves. 2 hours before the plane leaves. Albany is a wonderful airport. I can get to Albany almost when they're calling the flight and make it. So I don't want to go early. I don't see, even though sometimes it's great to sit there and watch people walk by, because you see all kinds of interesting things. It's not as nice in Albany as it is in New York City. But she wants to get there real early. I want to get there just at the last bell. So I just walk through immigration, TSA, and walk onto the plane. I don't sit around and wait a long time. She doesn't want to miss the flight, so she wants to be ready. There's great power in that. There's great power in that. And that's what the Bible talks about and we're talking about when it comes to being ready for the rapture. If what I believe about the rapture doesn't give me an incentive to be ready, what I believe about the rapture needs to be investigated further. Because I need to be ready. He's coming in such a day or hour that we know not, right? So I need to live as if I'm going. Need to live as if he could come now and get me out of here. Any questions? Yes?
Just, I'm still a little confused with that, but did there has to be this treaty signed, but that doesn't have to happen before.
We don't know. We don't know. That has to happen before the tribulation period, according to the time frame that Daniel gives us. Whether it's going to happen, I don't think it's going to happen before the rapture, but I could be wrong. To say it's going to happen around the rapture, yeah, then you're right. At the same basic time frame, then you're right.
Now, but, I mean, Jesus could come again before the treaty is signed.
He could rapture us out of here before the treaty is signed, correct. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. But of course, if the treaty's signed, Or if there, take this scenario, if there is a rumor that something is getting ready to bring peace to the Middle East, right? How many heard today in the news about they're still trying for a ceasefire? Anybody hear about that today in the news? Right? That's a rumor of something that might happen. All right? It hasn't happened yet. Hamas says it won't happen because they're not even going to the meetings. Right? So we have an incredible atmosphere right now. An incredible atmosphere right now to make something like that happen. That's why we need to be ready more than ever. Because there's actually no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled before God can take the church out of here. They've all been fulfilled. Any other question? Before we look to the Lord in prayer. We used to sing an old chorus, "I'm going up, I'm going up, I'm going up in the first resurrection. They'll be coming from the east, they'll be coming from the west, they'll be coming from the north, they'll be coming from the south. I'm going up, I'm going up, I'm going up to meet my Lord." Anybody know that song? You do, Jenny.
Maybe.
"I'm going up, 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 I'm going up. I'm going up in the first resurrection." You know it, right? Of course you do. All us old timers know that. I couldn't pass that up. Amen. That is something to look forward to. Amen. And the fact that we don't know gives an incentive to live right. Right? Gives an incentive to do right. Any other scenario for the rapture of the church puts me in a place where I can put a time frame on it and I can get ready when it's coming to that point in time. I don't need to be ready now. No reason to be. Do my thing. I can be a Baptist.
But that's not what it's all about.
Amen. That's right. Yeah. But there's great incentive in escaping the tribulation period. There's great incentive in that. I mean, when you consider all the people that are going to die, when you consider all the garbage that's going to happen, when you consider all the pain and agony, you don't want to be as part of that. But you serve the Lord because you love Him. Correct. That's the main reason. We love Him because He first loved us. And when you love somebody, you want to aggravate them. You want to please them, right? Yes, Peter, you want to please them. So, if you love the Lord, you want to please Him. That's another whole part of the scenario. It's hard to believe that people don't want to be in church, that people don't want to please the Lord, that people don't want to obey the Word of God, but they want to go in the rapture. Blows my mind. Because heaven is going to be one big, huge church service. We'll be worshiping Him forever. And if it's hard to worship Him here, how in the world are we expecting Him to want us to worship Him there? Yes?
David Jeremiah was correctly said that Jesus will return with a shout. Mm-hmm. With the voice of an archangel.
With the trump of God.
The trumpet.
Yep.
And then the resurrection and the rapture.
Mm-hmm.
That's what you said.
Yeah.
Correct. So how is that a secret rapture?
Because nobody knows when the trumpet's going to sound.
No, you don't know when, but it's not hidden.
Yes, it is hidden because nobody knows the day or the hour. That's what Jesus said.
No, but it's not hidden when it happens.
No, when it happens, it's not. Well, I believe in 1 Thessalonians 5.
He returns and we see him.
Yes, we see him. Those that are saved see him. Nobody else does. Nobody else sees him. The Bible makes that clear. See? When the second coming happens, everybody sees him. But then we don't go in the second coming. We come back with him in the second coming.
Description of the second coming?
Huh?
Wasn't that the description of the second coming?
No, that was a description of the rapture. That's the description of the rapture of the church. Because in the second coming, nobody goes up to meet him. He comes down and puts his foot on the Mount of Olives, splits it asunder, and divides it. The Bible says a great multitude comes with him. We come with him. That's the second coming. Every eye sees him. Every eye beholds him. Every eye knows. This one, the Bible's very clear. Jesus himself said, nobody knows the day or the hour. Everybody's going to know that because they're going to see it. With the rapture, people are going to disappear. Two shall be sleeping in a bed, one shall be taken, the other left. Two shall be grinding in a mill, one shall be taken, the other left. Surprise! One went, the other was left.
So we're not even going to have time to look and go, did you hear that?
No. Well, you see, that's why I love 1 Thessalonians 5. I can't separate 1 Thessalonians 5 from 1 Thessalonians 4. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you. For you yourselves know that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. He's repeating Jesus. For when they shall say, so who's he coming for as a thief? Them. Not you, but them. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. That's the key. They shall not escape. Okay? But you, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you unawares. You are children of the light. Therefore, walk in the light. We're going to escape. He said to the church, I think it was the church at Philadelphia, that you may be able to escape all these things that will come upon the earth. As Noah escaped, as Lot and his family escaped, well, his two daughters, his wife escaped, she just didn't make it to the hills. So he promises that we're going to be able to escape. And then he says he's coming back for us so that we can be with him. Like we dealt with last week, the 24 elders. Who are they and how'd they get there? They're obviously not on earth during the tribulation period. John is extremely clear on that. They're sitting on thrones. They're before the throne of God. They're in heaven. They're worshiping. They're singing a new song. And they're clothed in white robes. And they have crowns on their heads. So we'll get into this further as we go along. Any other questions?
What if you believe that Jesus is coming back and that there's a first coming and a second coming, but you don't really believe the necessary sequence of events, so to speak? People who have questions, okay, I think I understand, but I'm not quite sure.
Yeah.
You know, if he comes and I'm still not sure.
But they're serving...
That doesn't mean I'm not going to. No,
but they're serving the Lord, they're pleasing the Lord because they love the Lord, they're obeying the word of God because they want to please the Lord, correct? So they'll go. They'll go. The fact that they were in error doesn't really matter. They'll go. I don't think, it's obvious that Lot's wife didn't like what was happening, right? It's obvious she didn't like it, but she wasn't burned up. Like the rest of them were, right? It's obvious that his daughters didn't have the same kind of relationship in believing God that he had, because they got him drunk. Well, that's a problem right there. Now, that's why I've always said you get drunk, bad things happen. Moabites and the Amorites, bad things happen. They got him drunk, he got him pregnant, and they had these people that have harassed Israel down through the years. Okay? Moses got drunk, and it brought about the condemnation and the curse of one of his boys. They still escaped. They just didn't have the same kind of belief that Noah had. It's obvious they didn't. But they did escape. They were in the ark. They got out of the ark. Other questions? All right.